Well, good morning. What I'd like to do is to start with a picture this morning. And here's the picture. How many have ever seen one of those? How many like them? How many really don't like these? Okay, I think there's a few of you that are not answering, but I suspect the ones that aren't answering would be in the don't like category. A lot of people shudder when they see one of these. I kind of do too. They hide in the most unsuspected places. How many have ever been stung by one of these? How many liked that? I've been stung. I actually was stung twice in 2 weeks. Surprised. They'll hide in places you don't suspect. Even out in the open, they'll curl up on your carpet at night. They look like a piece of fuzz. It's not a piece of fuzz. So I wear slippers more carefully now. They hurt. In my opinion, a scorpion sting is much, much worse than a red wasp sting. More intense, and after it stings and hurts, it begins to hurt even more, and that hurt grows for several minutes. And it lasts a whole lot longer than a red wasp sting. My foot was sore for probably a whole day intensely, and the tenderness lasted for several weeks. So these are not fun. What brings these to mind? Well, some of you already know that our daughter and son-in-law and their 11 children had their house flooded during the recent floods. And one of the things that happened in that flood was all but one of their chickens was drowned. And by the way, Kathy had asked me if, when I mentioned my daughter and son-in-law, mentioned that three of their children are going to a mission trip in Mexico in a few weeks. And if you would, just have them in prayer. We'd appreciate that. But their chickens were drowned. Now, the thing that really interested me was why they had chickens. Well, a lot of people have chickens for meat, and I suspect that they were going to use their chickens for meat as well. Some people have chickens for eggs, and I suspect they were going to use them for eggs as well. But the real reason they found an urgency to get chickens was because they had a lot of these guys around. And it turns out that chickens love eating them. Now, how many here love eating scorpions? How many think that sounds pretty horrible? Okay, pretty horrible. But you know what? The nature of a chicken likes that. They have a nature. And God in Scripture often uses animals to talk about the nature of things. Let me just cite a few for you. In Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23, it says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil." Proverbs 26, verse 11 says, "As a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly." And very often in Scripture, the idea of a fool is associated with the idea of unbelief, the unbeliever, the person that rejects God. "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." And so the fool, the unbeliever, the fallen man, the unsaved man has a nature. And these passages are saying that just as an Ethiopian cannot change his skin, just as a leopard cannot change his spots, just as a dog, you can clean it up, you can give it a bath, you can tie a pink bow around it. But you know what? If that dog regurgitates some food, it's very likely to go lick it up. I've seen that. That's his nature. Just as the dog returns to his vomit, and then in 2 Peter 2:22, which refers back to that Proverbs passage we just looked at, but it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is returned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. You can take that sow, clean it up, put a ribbon on it if you want. But you release it, what's it going to want to do? Act according to its nature. Creatures act according to their natures. And fallen man acts according to his nature. So why do we say all this? Well, we've been studying the subject of the Trinity, and we found that there is only one God, God the Father. There's only one God, God the Son. There's only one God, God the Holy Spirit. These three are one. We've been looking at the subject of God the Father. There's only one God, and he is a Father God. And the attributes of that Father we have been looking at. And so far, as we've looked at those attributes, we've identified seven that we're going to look at. And again, as I said last time, I'm not going to claim that these are the only attributes you could ever talk about that God has. There may be other things, but these are common ones that we look at, and they're pretty important. We've been looking, first of all, at his sovereign omnipotence. And Lord permitting, we will continue on down through this list to his eternal immutability, his omnipresence, his omniscience, his creatorship, his righteousness, and his love. But right now we're looking at his sovereign omnipotence. And in looking at that, we first of all looked at what the word means, sovereignty. It's one who is supreme, superior in position to others, unlimited. Unlimited is really important. Does anything limit God? Not according to Scripture. And independent. Does he have to ask anybody's permission before he does anything? No, he's unlimited. He's out there in a class of which he's the only member. There's nobody, nothing like God. He is sovereign. And we've been looking at several aspects of that sovereignty, and we've covered all but the last one that we'll finish today. We've looked at the fact that God reigns over all. When God takes something away, nobody can stop him. You can see the scripture passages here that make that very clear. God is above all supposed gods, little g, and he does whatever he wants. What God purposes, nobody can reverse it. Nobody can stop him. Nobody can say, no, you can't do that. He forms light, darkness, peace, and evil. Let me be careful once again about the idea of evil. God is not wicked, but some of the things that he does to people that reject him are not beneficial to them. Ultimately, those he casts into the lake of fire, that would come under the category of evil in terms of the evil toward those people. Not that God is wicked in doing that. He's righteous in doing that. But it's an evil thing for the person being cast there. How many would think it would be a bad thing to end up in the lake of fire? I think we all would. So he creates, he forms light, darkness, peace, evil. And he brings woe to his opponents. He declares all his counsel shall stand, not just some of it. Whatever God has purposed, by the way, he's not adding to his purposes. His purposes never change. We're going to cover that next section in the subject of immutability. God's purposes that he has now are the purposes that he had even before the world was created. And he's going to do it all. Everything he purposed to happen, he's going to do it all. He declares all his counsel shall be accomplished. No one can prevent God's hand from accomplishing his own will. As we look at the Lord's Prayer, which many in many churches like to almost use as a vain repetition, and there's nothing wrong with reading the Lord's Prayer out loud in the Bible, but it's not just a chant. It's an instructive pattern for prayer. And as we look at that pattern for prayer, we find that God's sovereignty starts it, God's sovereignty ends it. The Lord's Prayer, which is really not a prayer the Lord could pray because he didn't have anybody that needed to forgive him as a debtor, okay? It's the Lord's model for us to pray. And he starts with, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed." Sovereignty. "For thine," this is the end of the prayer, "thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Sovereignty. What we call the Lord's Prayer begins and ends with God's sovereignty. And then we find that God has mercy on whom he will and hardens whom he will. And we find that God works all things after the counsel of his own will. That's a contrast to man's will. God's will is sovereign. What God wants to do, nobody can stop him. Nobody can refuse that. We saw that in Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a proud king. "Look, this great Babylon, my hands have created. I'm so great." And God says, "You're going to eat grass like the oxen for 7 years. Nebuchadnezzar ends up saying, he is able to abase anyone who has pride. Nebuchadnezzar didn't ask to be abased. Nebuchadnezzar didn't ask to be humbled. God says, "You're going to be humbled." And there was nothing Nebuchadnezzar could do about that. So we've been looking at the difference between man's will and God's will, and we've seen that man's fallen will is limited by his dead spirit. Let me just read the passage we read, and then we'll move on to the next one. We read this last time, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation." We all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires. And by the way, that word desires is will. The will of the flesh and of the mind. And were by nature, there comes that idea of nature again. Chickens love scorpions. Man in his fallen state loves sin. He doesn't love God. He doesn't seek after God. Bible says, "None seek after me." That's the normal condition of fallen man. He loves sin. He hates God. He doesn't want to be bound by God. He, as Satan tempted Adam and Eve, wanted to be themselves as God. And that desire has clung to our flesh. I'm not talking about skin and bone necessarily, but the fallen part of man, that desire to be the one that's independent, in control over other things, that has clung to us. His will is limited by his dead spirit. And then we see that fallen man's will is in bondage to the devil. It's in bondage to the devil. The Lord said to the scribes and Pharisees, John 8:44, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." What does their will go after? The lusts of their father. That's their nature. Just like eating scorpions is the nature of chickens. That's their nature. In Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, we find once again, there's none that seeketh after God. None that seeketh after God. But only God can overcome that dead will. And so we come to our next section here. Only God's power can take the dead will. And what does the dead will want? Sin. Doesn't want God. No part of the dead man that wants God. We have a tendency to want to take credit for our will to want God. But that couldn't have happened without God's power in our hearts. Can't happen. And why is this important? This is important for us to be brought down on our faces before Almighty God and realize that if we're saved, he did all of it. He didn't do just part of it and then leave our dead wills free to make that choice, because our dead wills wouldn't make that choice. They're dead. They go after wickedness. They go away from God. And so we have to give all the credit for our salvation to God. Who quickens man's will? David said in Psalm 110, verses 1 through 3, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing when they decide to be." Did I say that right? I didn't. I'm going to read it again. "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." God's power it takes to make man's heart willing to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. "In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth." Fallen man's will can't please God. Nothing about fallen man's desires, nature, or anything can please God. Now, does faith please God? Faith does please God. You can't please God without faith. Can't do it. Hebrews 11:6, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." But listen to this next passage. We already know faith pleases God, right? Romans 8:5-8, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh," just like chickens go after scorpions. "But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, for to be carnally minded is death." What kind of mind do the unsaved have? Carnal minds, right? Death. Wills that are dead, souls that are dead, spirits that are dead. "To be carnally minded is death, But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Just like it says in Romans chapter 3, there's none that seeketh after him. They're going the other way. They're dead. Enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It's impossible. Can't do it. The fallen nature cannot please God. So then they that are in the flesh cannot be please God, which means they that are in the flesh have no capability to generate faith by themselves. God's got to do that in them before they can call out to him for forgiveness. It's his work. They don't accomplish that on their own. That's God's work. Even faith is a gift from Almighty God. We can't take credit for it. We've got to say, thank you, Lord. I just bow before you. Even faith is a gift of God, which it takes to transform the human heart. We have a good example in Scripture, an illustration, a physical example to help us understand spiritual things. How many remember the story of Lazarus? Lazarus was dead. He was in the grave. And his sisters were just sorrowing and grieving. And in John 11, verse 40 to 44, Jesus saith unto her, to Martha, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. What was laid there? The dead. What can a dead person do? Nothing. He was dead. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, listen to me very carefully now, see if I say this right. When he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, do you have the will to come forth to me? It's not what it says, is it? What did he say? Lazarus, come forth. Did Lazarus have any ability to disobey that command? Not a bit. It had to be. Lazarus was dead, and now Christ says, Lazarus, come forth. There's life in Lazarus now. And it wasn't Lazarus' will that put it there. It was Christ, God Almighty, the supreme sovereign of the universe. God did it, not Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound again with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Man's free, fallen will is free only to serve his nature. And that won't bring him to God. God's got to implant life in there before his quickened will come to Christ. He has no ability otherwise to comprehend or respond positively to God. Nor is it possible for man to thwart God's sovereign will, as we saw in some of the other sections, and as Nebuchadnezzar discovered. Can't thwart God's will. We are saved according to the sovereign will and power of God, who chooses to call us and breathe life into our dead souls, breathe life into our dead beings. Let me just look at a couple of passages here in, or actually one passage, three verses. John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born. Now listen very carefully to this last verse. Which were born, not of blood. In other words, you're not born again because you were born into somebody's physical family. Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. Not born of the will of the flesh. Well, if we're not born of the will of the flesh, how about the will of a man? Nor of the will of man. Well, then how are you born? But of God. But of God. Born by the will of God. And we had nothing to do with it until he gave us the will to come to him. We can't take any credit for that. Only God gets the credit for the life that resides in you and me or anyone that belongs to him. He gets all the credit, and all we can do is just bow and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thus, as we present the gospel, we need to make sure that we're presenting God's word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know, we can argue, we can reason, we can be clever with all of our reasons why somebody ought to come to God. But it's not going to be our words or our reason or our logic that's going to convince any dead heart. What's it going to be? It's going to be the word of God. So when we present the gospel, we better make sure that we are clearly presenting scripture to them. And that sounds like foolishness, doesn't it? I've got a newspaper. There's a newspaper down where we are. I approached them about maybe putting the articles that I write for the other newspaper in their paper, and she said, well, and I gave her a sample. She said, well, you know, I try to stay away from quoting scripture, but if you could write these over so they don't have scripture in them, I might consider it. I wasn't interested. Only God's word is used to convert the fallen dead heart. So we better make sure that we're presenting lots of God's word to anybody that we're trying to present the gospel to. May we bow before God and give him all the credit and all the glory for the work of raising our dead hearts to life. And he only is the one that can do that. We can never convince somebody into salvation. We can present the word, and God can breathe life through his word into their hearts. Well, let's just summarize real quickly here. We've looked at the fact that there's only one God. He's God the Father. We've begun to look at some of his attributes. We now have concluded the section on his sovereign omnipotence. And Lord willing, when we meet next time, we will begin to look at his eternal unchangeableness, which Scripture refers to as immutability. And this is really exciting, because you know what? Everything that we have in terms of blessings and benefits from God would do us no good if we didn't have the assurance that he was immutable. If God were sovereign today, but tomorrow lost some of his power, he might not still be able to accomplish his will, right? I mean, that's a horrible thing to say, and it can't happen. But immutability is necessary to activate, in a sense, all of these other attributes of God. Without immutability, we don't have God. Without sovereignty, we don't have God. Without any of these other things, we don't have God. These are all necessary for us to understand as we begin to deal with this amazing subject, which we really can't capture in our little brains. But God has revealed some of these things to us, and we can understand these as far as our quickened nature is able to do. And what does quickened mean? Made alive.